Amen. Praise God for that. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, that text that was read earlier on, John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Jesus Christ is risen. Praise God. John chapter 20. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us and ask Him to bless our time together. Father, we praise You this morning that we're just not a religious affiliation here in Newcastle. That we serve a living Savior, one who conquered death, the most glorious event in human history. I pray, Lord, that as we take a look at Your Word this morning from the Gospel of John, that You would speak to us, that You would change us, that You would challenge us, that You would transform us. I pray, Lord, for those of us who know You, that You would strengthen our faith, strengthen our resolve. Give us the grace to trust You no matter what happens in life. And again, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is still outside the kingdom, I pray that this day, by the grace and power of Your Spirit, You would save them. And we'll give You thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of us who are familiar with the New Testament will know that two-thirds of the gospel accounts are devoted to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. With meticulous care and detail, the evangelists have set on record the following four historical facts. Number one, a man who claimed to be God was crucified on a skull-shaped hill called Calvary. He was certified to be death by the Roman centurion who was in charge. And his death was accompanied by such awesome signs and wonders that even his executioners confessed him to be the Son of God. Number two, he was buried in a brand new tomb, which was secured by a very large stone, a Roman seal, and a detachment of Roman soldiers. Those precautions were taken by the authorities in order to ensure that no one tampered with the body. Number three, 3 days later, the tomb was empty. The stone had been rolled back. The guards had all fled away in absolute terror. And a very powerful angel declared Christ to be alive. And number four, all through that day and into the weeks that followed, hundreds of people actually saw Jesus Christ alive. Those are the facts. Either they are gloriously true, or they're just a bunch of fables and fantasies. There is no middle ground. The entire Christian faith rests on one historically verifiable truth: the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Bible says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Everything in the Christian life rests on the historical truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Destroy that one truth. Take that one truth apart, and the entire Christian faith collapses. But I need to clarify that we're talking about objective truth here. We live in an age that holds to subjective, experience-oriented views of truth. But I want you to listen, friends. If Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, if that is true, then He is the only truth, and He's the only way to the Father. That's a fact. And this truth applies to every single human being on the planet. The Apostle Paul was engaged with the Athenian philosophers. He was preaching to them, and this is what he says: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Hallelujah. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ was always at the center of the apostolic witness. Always on the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up and he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." He told the crowd that gathered after God had used him and the Apostle John to heal the lame man at the temple gate, he says this, "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and you asked for a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." I could go on and on and on. They preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Someone once said this, "The resurrection of Christ is therefore emphatically a test question upon which depends the truth or falsehood of the Christian faith. It is either the greatest miracle or the greatest delusion which history records." Is that not the truth? This is either the greatest miracle or it is the greatest delusion that history records. John's sole purpose for writing what he did concerning the resurrection of Christ, his sole purpose for writing everything he did in his gospel is this: "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The point is very simple. Listen, guys, the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ should lead every man and woman and young person to turn from their sins and to place their trust in Christ alone as the only one who can save us from our sins. And so with that in mind, I want us to consider in my first point five evidences in the Gospel of John for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the first evidence is this: the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. Look at verse 1. Look at it. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now the stone that's being talked about there was a very large round stone that was placed in a groove in front of the tomb in order to secure it from grave robbers. It would have taken several, probably 10 strong men to roll that stone out of the groove. It was that big. The Jewish leaders were afraid that the disciples of Christ would come and steal Jesus' body and claim that he'd risen from the dead. And so they went to Pontius Pilate and they got a Roman guard to secure the tomb. And this Roman detachment comes and they set their seal on the stone and they're carefully posted there as a guard, when all of a sudden, the Bible says, an angel appeared and rolled the stone away. One angel rolled the stone away. Not so that Jesus could get out, but so that the witnesses of the resurrection could get in and see that the tomb was empty. That's what the Gospel of Matthew says. The guards took off. They ran. They left. And they reported all that happened to the Jewish leaders, who gave them a large sum of money and told them to tell anyone who asked that the disciples had come in the middle of the night and that they had stolen the body of Jesus while the guards had fallen asleep. Now, there's some real huge problems with that story. Number one, the Roman guards would have faced the death penalty if they'd have fallen asleep on duty. How many people have ever fallen asleep at work? Don't raise your hands. If those Roman guards fell asleep, they would have died. They would have died. Number two, even if they had dozed off, there is no way on this planet that a group of disciples trying to move that heavy stone wouldn't have woken those guards up. They were right there. Absolutely right there. Number three, after the crucifixion, the disciples of Jesus Christ were too depressed. They were absolutely afraid to even consider pulling off a grave robbery. And number four, even if they had stolen the body of Jesus, even if they had bribed the guards to take that body away, there is no way that those men would have endured all the persecution and even martyrdom for something they knew to be a lie. There is no way they would have died for that. No way. Absolutely none. Not all 12. That's just ridiculous, right? And in addition to the stone being rolled away, the tomb was empty. Mary Magdalene wasn't expecting the resurrection, but when she saw the stone had been rolled away, she assumed that someone had stolen the body of Jesus. And so she takes off and she goes to tell the disciples what happens. Look at verse 2. "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him.'" That caused Peter and John to start running towards the tomb to see for themselves. And the Apostle John outran the Apostle Peter, but he hesitated to go into the tomb. He just stooped down and looked inside, and he saw the grave clothes. And typically, the impetuous Apostle Peter runs right past him. He goes right into the tomb, and then the Apostle John also goes in, and they both confirmed that the body of Jesus Christ was not there. Now, if the Jewish leaders knew where the body of Jesus was, had it been stolen, do you not think that they would have produced it instantly the very second that the apostles began to preach that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead? Absolutely they would have. And so the rolled away stone and the empty tomb both bear witness to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. First evidence. Evidence number two, the grave clothes. Great piece of evidence, and you'll find out here in a second why. John, the apostle, goes into more detail about those grave clothes than any of the other gospel writers. In telling the story, he uses three different Greek words meaning to see. And the first one is this. When John first gets to the tomb, according to verse 5, he stoops down and looks in, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. The word used there in Greek means nothing more than just a glance. He just looks inside and he sees the grave clothes. That's it. Just a mere sight. Peter gets there, according to verse 6. He goes into the tomb and he sees the linen cloths lying there. The word used there has the nuance of looking carefully, of examining something, right? Watching something closely. We get our word theater from that word, right? When you go to a theater, you're watching the play in front of you. You don't want to miss any part of it. That's the word. And then finally, according to verse 8, John goes in, saw, and believed. And the word used there means to see with understanding. He got it. He got it. What did the Apostle John and what did the Apostle Peter see? They saw these grave clothes that were used to wrap the body, linen strips, and they would tuck spices into those folds in order to offset the terrible stench of decaying flesh. And they saw that the head part was wrapped separately, was put aside separately. And so the apostles see that linen cloth sitting there with a face cloth neatly folded all by itself in an orderly fashion, but the body of Jesus is not there. Guys, that is evidence of the resurrection. I'll tell you why. Grave robbers would have never taken the time to remove the grave clothes at the scene. They would have never, ever taken the time, wasted their time folding the head cloth. You know what they would have done? They would have gone in there, grabbed the body, grave clothes and all, and they would have taken off. Would you not agree? If you're going to break into a store, I'm going to tell you something. You're not. If you smash things and you steal things and things are on the floor, you're not going to take the time to clean things up before the police get there. I know I've investigated all kinds of break-and-enters. People don't do that. They leave. That's evidence for the resurrection. Carson says this, the description is powerful and vivid, not the sort of thing that would have been dreamed up. The grave clothes are great evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Number three, there's the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. John lists four of them. The first appearance is to Mary Magdalene, next to all the disciples except for Thomas, and then to all the disciples including Thomas, and then to seven of the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. They saw Jesus alive. Paul mentions several other appearances, including one to over 500 people, all at the very same time, most of whom were still alive at the time that he was writing. Now, the point there is this. Those various circumstances of all those post-resurrection appearances and all the different personalities of the witnesses support the fact that these were not hallucinations. They were not visions. People actually saw Jesus alive. Even Thomas, you know Thomas, at first was skeptical after he saw the risen Christ, after he touched the risen Christ, what did he say? My Lord and my God. Thomas says that. Now a skeptic sitting in our midst, and I'm not saying here, but in this world might counter that all the reports of Jesus' resurrection are given by believers, by followers. Why didn't Jesus appear to unbelievers so that they would come to faith? I don't know. The Apostle Peter alluded to that when he preached to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. He says this, "But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." It was God's plan to reveal Jesus only to his disciples, not ours. But Jesus did once reveal himself to a militant unbeliever, did he not? Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. The only way to explain the Apostle Paul's dramatic conversion to Jesus Christ is that he saw the risen Christ himself. But he was shown unusual grace. Jesus doesn't physically reveal himself to all the proud skeptics of this world, to the Richard Dawkins of this world. I don't know why he doesn't do it, but he doesn't. But I want to answer you this morning in the words of Abraham, the rich man in hell, who pleaded with Abraham to send Lazarus to the rich man's father's house so that he might warn his five brothers not to come to that place. And Abraham says this, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." In other words, if you're not willing to take heed to the testimony of Scripture and to what Scripture says, then you will never be convinced, even if Jesus were to appear bodily right now in this very room, you still would not believe. The blaring witness of Christ's post-resurrection appearance is powerful evidence of his resurrection from the dead. Number four, the changed lives of the witnesses themselves. The Gospel of John teaches us that not one of those witnesses were expecting a resurrection. They weren't expecting it. Mary Magdalene thought that someone had stolen Christ's body. Neither the Apostle John nor the Apostle Peter at first understood the Scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. All the disciples were terrified. They were confused. They were hiding. Thomas himself was depressed and he was doubting. But all of these men, listen to me, all of these men were transformed into the bold witnesses of the book of Acts because they knew that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. They were so convinced that the resurrection was true that most of those men would later die as martyrs. I want you to take a look at verse 8 and see how the resurrection transformed the Apostle John. Look at the verse there. "Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first," that's John, "also went in and he saw and believed." He saw and believed. Didn't these men already believe in Jesus? Of course they did. They followed him. And so what did the Apostle John here believe? He believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Most of the disciples came to believe in the resurrection after they saw Jesus, but the Apostle John came to believe in the resurrection of Christ before he saw Jesus. Look at verse 9. "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead." Their understanding of the Old Testament prophecies came after they saw the risen Christ. Every single one of these people were transformed by the truth of the resurrection. These men suffered greatly for their faith. How many people throughout the history of the Christian church have not suffered terribly for their faith, knowing that Jesus Christ lives? And finally, one more evidence before I move into my second point. The evidence is this: Christ's unique person and his amazing claims. Just study the gospel accounts of who Jesus was and of what Jesus taught, his astounding claims, the miracles he performed, the prophecies he fulfilled. On more than one occasion, Jesus predicted his very own death and resurrection. His encounter with doubting Thomas shows us that his purpose was to bring Thomas to a place of full confidence in his deity. And when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," Jesus didn't rebuke him or correct him for overstating it. Instead, Christ commended him for his right perception and faith. A good teacher, a good man, would never, especially a devout Jewish rabbi, would never accept that kind of worship from anyone, "My Lord and my God." Everything in the gospel accounts about the person of Christ and about the teaching of Christ argues against his being a con artist or a lunatic. The only sensible explanation we have is that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, the eternal Son of God, born of a virgin, crucified for our sins, risen from the dead, and the Savior of all who believe. You might be wondering this morning, Pastor Jacques, if the evidence for the resurrection is so convincing, then why on earth don't more people believe in it? Here's the answer, plain and simple, very simple. Here it is. You want to know why? Let me tell you. People refuse to believe in Jesus, and they refuse to believe in his resurrection from the dead because it has personal implications that they do not want to face. If Christ is risen, as I said, if he is risen, and he is risen, then Jesus Christ is King of Kings. Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father. And we've got to turn away from our sinful ways. We've got to submit ourselves to his rightful rule. And because people do not want to do that, they refuse to believe in him in spite of all the evidence. That's my first point. Jesus Christ is risen. Let those words sink into your mind and heart. Let me move into my second point. Not only the confirmation of the resurrection of Christ, but listen, friends, the comfort that comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something this morning as your pastor. There is great comfort in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only stable comfort any one of us can truly have. In one of the issues of the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, the story is told about a 13-year-old Nigerian boy who was severely and critically wounded in an attack on his village by the Islamic terrorist group Boko Haram. They slashed his head with a machete. They hacked away at his left arm. 13 years old, they cut out one of his eyes. They did other atrocities that I will not even mention here. And even though that 13-year-old boy was permanently disfigured by their cruelty, that young boy is so full of joy in Christ. He actually said this. He says that he wants others to know that Jesus can get them through any trial they will ever face if they'll but embrace God and trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Lord and Savior. Now, I don't know about you this morning, but I've got to say that that remarkable young boy has the joy and hope in the midst of overwhelming trials that we all need, even though so very few of us actually experience it. I've got to confess this morning that I am so prone to complaining even about the most minor of trials. And so we all need that joyous hope in the Lord that will sustain us in the darkest hours of our trials. Listen to me, we need hope that faces reality. Hope that faces life and not the hope of wishful or positive thinking. The news of Jesus' resurrection from the dead brought hope to people who were overwhelmed by despair and grief. You can hear the disappointment in the words of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? Concerning the crucified Jesus, this is what they said. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had put all our hope in him, but now he's dead. He is dead. We had hoped he was the one that we were looking for, but he's dead. The disciples were engulfed by gloom. They left everything behind to follow Jesus. They pinned all their hopes on him as the promised Messiah. But again, he's dead. And on top of the shock of watching the grisly crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter had to deal with his own failure of denying Christ. And the rest of the disciples had to deal with their abandonment of him, leaving him all by himself to face the cross, all on his own. Hopeless people. We also see the grief and despair in the tears of Mary Magdalene, right? The word that's used to describe her weeping in verse 11 means loud, uncontrollable wailing. I mean, this woman was completely broken. And it was to people overwhelmed by such a dark cloud of grief that the fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead broke in with life-changing hope. And the same is true for us this morning, friends. The fact that Jesus Christ is risen, the fact that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, the fact that Jesus Christ is soon to return for his own, can break into your life and my life with genuine life-changing hope, even in the midst of the worst trials we'll ever face in this life, if we'll but simply learn the lessons from this historical fact. The resurrection teaches us that our sorrows are turned into hope when we seek the risen Savior. Let me just go over the story really quick. Mary was at the tomb. She discovered the tomb. The stone was rolled away. The tomb is empty. She goes. She runs to the Apostle Peter. She runs to the Apostle John. She tells them about it. They both run back to the tomb. They find it empty. And what do those two guys do? They go back. They just go home. They leave. What does Mary do? She goes back to the tomb. She's staying there. She's wailing loudly. She's wailing uncontrollably. She wanted to find Jesus, even though at this time she was only trying to find his body. In her mind, someone had added insult to injury by robbing the grave. And in that state of confusion, Mary decides to stoop down and look into the tomb for herself. And what does she see? She sees two angels sitting there, clothed in white, one at the head and one at the feet, where Jesus' body has been. And they look at her and they say, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you crying?" Even angels are confused about women's tears. Jesus asked the same question, did he not? "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now, neither Jesus nor the angels asked those questions to get information. Instead, they wanted Mary and they wanted us to think about the implications of those two questions. Because when you and I do that, we learn how seeking the risen Savior will turn our sorrows into hope. So I want to think about those two questions this morning. And the first one is this: why are you weeping? Why do we weep? Why do we cry? We weep because of sorrow. But we need to process all of our sorrows in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, watching the crucifixion had been horrific. You've got to work through the emotional shock of that kind of event. But now Mary was weeping from sorrow because the tomb was empty and she didn't know where Jesus was. I think that Mary's experience reveals three reasons why we so often go through sorrow, which we all need to process in light of the resurrection. The first reason is this: disappointments and misunderstandings can cause sorrow, but we got to see those things in light of the resurrection. Mary was deeply disappointed, first by the shock of the crucifixion, and now by the fact that she wanted to finish embalming the body of Jesus. She was thinking, if only I knew where they laid him, I could finish embalming his body. But she didn't understand the big picture, which included the resurrection. So often I think we're just like Mary. We're disappointed because we don't understand the big picture of what God's doing. We're disappointed because God is not working in the way that we think he ought to be working, right? It appears as though God's promises are not true. God, you have failed us. You've left us. You've abandoned us. Many of you know what I'm talking about. But from God's perspective, we're asking the wrong questions. We're trying to accomplish the wrong tasks. We need to process all of our disappointments in light of the risen Savior's eternal love and care for us. We so often don't understand or get God's sovereign perspective. But guys, we need to trust him. You remember what I told you when I was preaching on the life of Job? When you cannot trace God's hand, you've got to learn to trust God's heart. Gotta trust him. Secondly, the evil deeds of men can cause sorrow, but we've got to process even those things in light of the resurrection. Mary believed that wicked men had triumphed over God's purposes. She really did. They'd killed Jesus, and now they'd stolen his body. I mean, two times she says, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've laid him." Now that's an ironic complaint, is it not? If God is a sovereign Lord, then no one could take Jesus anywhere without his divine consent. If God gave his angels charge over the Messiah to guard him according to Psalm 91, which he did, then surely God would never permit the crucifixion and then allow the body to be stolen against his sovereign will. And so often I think we suffer needless sorrow because we forget that God is a sovereign God and that evil men cannot do a single thing to thwart his eternal purposes. Guys, I realize, and I'm not speaking here unsympathetically, I realize very clearly that all kinds of horrible atrocities take place in life. I know that. I'm not denying the emotional struggle of working through the aftermath of some of those terrible atrocities. If you or your loved ones are the victims, those things are never easy to deal with. And so very often, you and I cannot understand and will not understand in this lifetime why God allows such suffering to take place in our world. But can I tell you something this morning? There is no comfort whatsoever apart from the sovereignty of God. There's no comfort whatsoever apart from the knowledge that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. None whatsoever. Sidlo Baxter said it like this: behind all the suffering of the godly is the high purpose of God. My only comfort to people in this church that have lost loved ones, and I've wept with them and I've cried with them, my only comfort to them is to say, I can't give you an answer why. But I know the God who's sovereign. I know the God who loves. I know the God who's wise. I know the God who's good and faithful and true and just and righteous and holy. You can anchor your soul in Him. You can put your trust in Him. He is a sovereign God. He is a ruling King. And nothing can happen to us that lies outside of His sovereign providence. Does that not give you comfort this morning? In the midst of your tears? Number three, the death of a loved one can cause sorrow. We've got to see even that in light of the resurrection. Of course we grieve when we lose a loved one. We wouldn't be human if we didn't. In many cases, we will feel that loss every single day of our lives until we die. And it's never wrong for us to weep over those kinds of losses. But there are those who become so despondent about death. Shortly before his very own death, Mark Twain wrote these words. He said, "A myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Those they love are taken away from them. And the joy of life is turned to aching grief." And then he says this, "It," speaking of death, "it," the release, "comes at last. The only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them, and they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them for a day and forget them forever." Is that all there is, guys? Is that all there is? No. We may grieve as believers, but the Bible says we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Why? Because we believe that Jesus died, the Bible says, and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. That's the kind of blessed comfort, or the blessed hope that comforts us in all of our tears. We'll never be able to understand why God may allow a loved one to die. But we can know that Jesus has a greater purpose. And behind it all, Christ sympathized with us. He knows our weaknesses. And so whatever your loss might be, whatever my loss might be, you and I have got to process all of our losses in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and in light of the fact that God's promises are true. And because of that, you and I can have abiding hope in the middle of overwhelming sorrows. Maybe Jesus is asking one of you here this morning the very same question he asked Mary. Why are you weeping? And maybe you're sitting here this morning tempted to say, "Lord, don't you see? Don't you understand? Don't you get it? I'm weeping because," and you fill in the blank. And then Jesus Christ comes and he gently touches you on the shoulder and he says, "The tomb is empty. This is not the end. There is blessed hope for you, my child." But whom or what are you seeking? You see, that's the second very important question that Jesus asked Mary. Whom are you seeking? And Jesus asked the question even before Mary had the chance to answer the first one. Because the answer to why she was weeping is found in the answer of whom she is seeking. Listen to me. If we will but seek the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord, Jesus will turn our sorrows into hope. Guys, can I tell you something? Mary Magdalene was looking for a dead Lord. Her love for Jesus Christ was commendable. But what good would it have done Mary to haul off Jesus' body and a few more embalming spices? A dead religion that dresses up the body of a dead prophet is worthless. Only a living Savior who has triumphed over the grave can offer us any kind of hope in our sorrows. Is that not true? Let me say five things about it. The first thing is we seek a crucified Savior. That's who we seek. Mary knew that. But she'd forgotten that the Messiah's death had been prophesied in Scripture 100 years before he came. Isaiah says it like this: He was pierced for what? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning crucified for your sins, then you don't know him at all, and you have no hope. That's the whole message of Easter. It's the whole message of this season. Christ came into this world to save sinners. Hallelujah. He went to the cross to save sinners. Hallelujah. And Jesus Christ rose again from the dead to save sinners. Hallelujah. That's the gospel. We seek the crucified Savior. It doesn't end there. We also seek who? The risen Savior. In the very same way that the Scriptures teach that Christ was going to die, they also predict that Jesus was going to rise again from the dead. And I already shared some of the evidences from the Gospel of John. I'm not going to expand on it at this time. Suffice it to say that a dead religion that dresses up the body of a dead prophet is worthless. But guys, that's not the case for us here this morning, is it? You will not find the bones or the body of Yeshua Bar Joseph in any tomb because Jesus isn't there. The angel said this to the women, "Don't be afraid, ladies, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here." Hallelujah. "He has risen as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Jesus isn't here. You're not going to find him on the planet. He's risen from the dead. He's given us his Spirit. We have hope. Number three, we seek the ascended Savior. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Now, he's telling Mary, don't cling on to me. Why does he say that? He says that because Mary was afraid that Jesus was going to leave. Jesus is coming. I'm not leaving yet. I'm gonna meet with you, and I'm going to meet with the apostles. I've not yet ascended to my Father. You will have my presence for a little while, but I'm going back to the Father, and I must go back to the Father, because when I go back to the Father, I will send you the promised Holy Spirit, and he will live in you, and he will be with you. And there's a Spirit who lives within us today. And Jesus links his relationship to the Father and our relationship to the Father. And he links them together, but he also distinguishes it, right? Jesus Christ is the Son of God by nature. We become the children of God by adoption, right? Jesus Christ is the one who could call God his Father, but we can only do that because of the great salvation that he's given to us. In our deepest sorrows, it is such a great comfort to know that we now have access into the presence of God the Father through the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who lives within us by his Spirit. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. I think I preached a sermon how many years ago, sweetie? 15 years ago in this church. We weren't here. We were over there. I talked about the head cloth that was folded beside Jesus. You remember that head cloth there? We just saw it folded beside Jesus. And you know what that head cloth signifies the fact that Jesus had finished his work. He wiped the sweat from his brow. He folded the cloth. He put it beside him, signifying the work was done. It is finished. I'm done. I go to the Father. Salvation is complete. Praise God. Number four, when we seek the risen Savior, he turns our sorrows into hope. Look at verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. That's an amazing verse. That is an amazing situation. I mean, Jesus, the one that she's seeking, the one for whom she was weeping, is standing just a few feet away from her. He's just right there. And in the middle of her crisis, she completely missed the Savior. And the same so often happens to us. We all scramble around trying to fix our problems. And so very often, friends, we miss the nearness of our Savior. He's standing just a few feet away from the eyes of our hearts. I believe that we can miss the Savior if we're not looking for his victory and if we're not listening for his voice. I don't know why Mary didn't recognize him. Maybe God prevented her like he did the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Or maybe she wasn't expecting to see the risen Lord. Some people have even said she couldn't see him because of all of her tears. But her gloom, this is the point I'm wanting to make, her gloom was turned into joy when Jesus simply spoke one word to her. And what was that word? Mary. Mary. Her joy, her gloom was turned to joy. Had she gone to the tomb that morning seeking the Savior, listening for his voice, looking for his victory, she may have recognized him the very first moment he opened his mouth. I think that Mary reminds this man anyway, in all the situations I face in life, it's only when I set my mind and my heart on the risen Savior, it's only when I begin to seek him in his word that he turns my sorrows into joy, into hope. It's so crucial that you and I take the time to stop and listen very carefully for God's voice that comes from his word. What is God trying to say to me in this crisis that I'm now facing? What's the lesson that I need to learn in this? Lord, speak to me, strengthen me, encourage me, strengthen my faith. I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. It doesn't matter how dark our circumstances might be. We need to remember that standing somewhere in those shadows is the risen, ascended, living Lord who calls each one of his own by name. By name. Amen, Craig. And finally, number five, I'll close with this. How do we seek, or how should we seek, the risen Savior? First, seek him honestly this morning. Honestly. Don't try to cover up your tears. Don't pretend that you're not in any pain. Don't try to get yourself together. Mary didn't. She wailed loudly and uncontrollably. Listen, Jesus knows your every struggle. He knows about your broken heart. Come to him exactly as you are, confused, misunderstanding, broken, hurt, lonely, afraid, tears and all. Seek Jesus honestly this morning. Come to him with all your questions. Come to him with all your anxieties. Come to him with all your fears and say, Jesus, I need you. I need you. Seek him honestly. Number two, seek him diligently. You know, Mary was the first one to the tomb. And she stayed even after everyone else had left. She diligently sought Jesus. Why? Because she loved him. And Jesus rewarded her desire and passion. How? By revealing himself to her. Later on, Thomas was not with the other disciples when Jesus first appeared. Maybe he was too depressed to be with the rest of God's people. I don't know. But he missed seeing the Savior. And maybe you're too depressed too. But never let that keep you from showing up where you might find Jesus. You got to seek him diligently. You'll find him. He said, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Seek him honestly. Seek him diligently. Number three, seek him personally. Look at verse 13, personally. She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Friend, the only way that you'll ever find hope in your sorrows is to seek Jesus Christ personally. There's no group plan here. Your spouse's seeking of Christ will not do it for you. You've got to seek Christ personally yourself. You remember what Jesus says? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You have to seek Jesus personally. This is a personal relationship. Tatiana can't seek Jesus for me. All the time she spends with Christ alone in prayer and in studying His Word, God is speaking to her. God is benefiting her. She can't do that for me. I got to seek Jesus Christ myself, right? Jacques, you have to seek Christ. You have to get into His Word. You got to seek His face. God will speak to you. And if I'm doing that, if Tatiana's doing that, we're both growing in faith. Seek Him personally. Number four, seek Him obediently. Can I say something here? Jesus is not some kind of Aladdin's genie waiting to grant you your every wish. He's not necessarily going to solve all your problems the way that you might expect He should. Christ is Lord. He commands, and we must obey. When Jesus told Mary to stop clinging to Him, stop hanging on to Him, I can just imagine Mary doing that. She's probably got her arms wrapped around His legs, and she is hanging on for dear life, right? I can just picture Mary doing that. And she says, stop clinging to me, Mary. Go to my disciples. I can almost guarantee you that Mary would have rather stayed there with Jesus than to leave and go to these men, these depressed men who probably wouldn't believe her in the first place. What does she do? She obeys. She goes. And I think the lesson there is this. So many times when we seek God, He doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want Him to answer our prayers. So what should we do? Turn our backs? Walk away? No. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Hallelujah? Amen. Three things, I'll close. Number one, our faith in the risen Savior is grounded on solid historical evidence. We need to believe it and we need to preach it. Faith in Christ is not a blind leap in the dark. It's based on the apostolic witness of very credible men. We have the rolled away stone. We have the empty tomb, the grave clothes, the post-resurrection appearances, the changed lives of the witnesses. And we have the unique person of Jesus Christ and His amazing claims. Is that not glorious? The hymn we so often sing, "You ask me how I know He lives within my heart," is way too subjective, is it not? Friends, we have objective truth that we can believe, right? Things that we can anchor our souls in and not just subjective feelings. Number two, our faith in the risen Savior must lead us to faith, trust, and obedience. If Christ is who He is, who He said He is, if Jesus really is the Son of God, if He was really crucified for my sins, if He really rose again from the dead, if Christ is really seated at the right hand of God, if Jesus Christ is really coming back again, I must trust Him. I must love Him. I must follow Him. He is a friend that sticks closer than any other human being. Every other person will fail you at some point of time in life. Jesus will never fail you. Polycarp, the first pastor of the church at Smyrna in the book of Revelation. You know that little church? Four verses. They're going through great persecution, right? Jesus says the devil will tempt you and he'll bring great afflictions to you and you will suffer and some of you are even going to die, but remain faithful to me and I will give you the crown of life. Remember that promise that Jesus gives to the church at Smyrna? The first pastor of that church, Polycarp, 86 years old, he's being led outside of the city. Here's the pastor of the church, led outside the city. They're going to burn him at the stake. And some of the people are following and saying, Pastor Polycarp, how are you feeling? You know what he says? 86 years have I served Jesus Christ. And He's never once let me down. How could I deny Him who has been so faithful to me? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And finally, we can be encouraged, friends, that God does not cast us off when our faith is weak, when our understanding is shallow, but He graciously leads us to deeper faith and understanding as we seek Him. We serve a gracious and loving Savior, one who sympathizes with our weaknesses, one who helps us in our need. Mary would tell you that. So would the Apostle Peter. So would the Apostle John. So would all the other apostles and saints throughout the history of the church. Whatever your sorrow might be this morning, whatever your trial, you can have hope, and you can have hope because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And if through those tears and that broken heart and that confused mind, you will seek Him honestly, you will seek Him diligently and personally and obediently, Jesus will turn all your sorrows into peace and everlasting joy. Are you willing to do that this morning? Are you willing to trust Jesus Christ? I know many of you in this room trust Him. I know many of you in this room know Him. I'm speaking right now to those who don't know Jesus Christ, to those of you here this morning who may have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you. Would you come to Christ today? Would you put your trust in Him? Would you ask Jesus Christ to save you? Would you call on His name? The Bible says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved because Christ did it. He finished the work. You don't have to do a single thing but put your trust in Him. And for those of us who do know Jesus Christ this morning, will we continue to trust Him? Will we continue to seek Him? We will continue to cast our cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares so deeply for us. Friends, we serve a risen Savior. I hope and pray you know Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much. Praise You so, so much for Your word. Father, praise You so much for the historical truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is our hope. It is our joy. It is our life. We live this day, Lord, as believers because we know that Jesus Christ lives. Father, give us the grace in the midst of whatever life may throw at us, the sins we face, the struggles we endure, the broken hearts, whatever it is, help us process all those things in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen.